Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your life-transforming word, the Bible. We thank you that it's written to teach and correct and rebuke and to train us. And on this Pentecost Sunday, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would empower us in our evangelism. You would empower us in our witness. You would empower us in our lives for you as we read your word this morning. But we also pray, God, that you would challenge us. We ask that you would draw light to things that are areas of darkness in our lives. We ask that through the power of your word, revealed to us through the power of your spirit, we would be changed to become more like your risen Son, our wonderful Saviour, who we've been worshipping together this morning, the Lord Jesus. Amen. We are continuing our series as we're journeying through the Gospel of Luke this morning, as we continue to think about who Jesus Christ is, his identity, his mission, and his ministry. And we're reading from Luke chapter 19 this morning. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 11. It will also appear up on the screen. Thanks, Sam. And we're going to read from verse 11 through to verse 27, the parable of the 10 miners. Luke chapter 19, and we're starting in verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 miners. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I would judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you, that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they will have will be taken away. For those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" I'm sure we've all had moments in our lives, haven't we, where we've said something that we have instantly regretted. Soon as the words come out of your mouth, perhaps even as you are saying them, you're thinking, "Oh, why have I opened my mouth? Why have I even said this?" Maybe the reason for that is because you, by saying it, you've caused shame or hurt to somebody else. You know as you're saying it that you're saying something that is going to be really hurtful. Cause them embarrassment. Oh, maybe I'll get a quick laugh from this cheap joke, this unkind slur. I'll do it for my benefit. People will laugh at me. But actually, that's a really unkind, unpleasant thing to say. Perhaps on the flip side, you have shared something, and as soon as you're saying it, you thought, "Oh, I shouldn't be saying this, should I? Because it's going to bring embarrassment to me." Maybe you're oversharing a personal story. Maybe you just haven't read the room, and what you're saying, it just isn't the appropriate thing to say at that time. We've all done it. some of us maybe, from the pulpit, let's hope not, this morning. I wonder if you've ever thought that about Jesus' words. I wonder if you've ever read something in the Gospels and just went, oh, it'd be better if Jesus hadn't said that, wouldn't it? As we read through the Gospels, oh, it would be a little bit easier. The kind of Jesus that I'd like to believe in wouldn't say things like that. That's not the Jesus that they taught me about in Sunday school. That's not the Jesus that I learnt about in my school assemblies. That's not the Jesus I sung lovely hymns about back at primary school. I wonder if it was not just me that when we came to verse 27 this morning, caused a little bit of a jolt, a little bit of a jar. Ooh, did Jesus really say that? Someone actually has written a book. I haven't read it. I wonder if you have. 10 Things We Wish Jesus Had Never Said. I say it in jest, but there's some things that are hard for us in the gospel to understand. They're hard for us to accept. Maybe in reading the Bible this morning, the passage, I could have just stopped at 26. Oh, no one will have ever noticed if we didn't put verse 27. Maybe I'll leave that for Craig next week. He can do it as an introduction to the triumphal entry. He can look at verse 27 for us. Here at Welcome, we take the Bible seriously. It's the inspired, infallible Word of God as originally given. Clearly, there are human translators who are fallible. I read an interesting article, maybe you did too, in Christianity Magazine a couple of months ago, about how translators are continuing their work, not just in other languages, but in English as well, to ensure that the Bible is as accurate as it can possibly be. As originally given, we believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. And over many years as a church, people said, or what are the churches like in Whitney? People say, well, Welcome, that's the Bible church. Maybe that's an easy way to box a church that isn't Anglican. We're not Methodists. We don't fit into any other box quite the same way. Oh, they're the church of the Bible. What a compliment. We're a church that believes in the Bible? Absolutely. My prayer remains that we will continue to be a, not the, but a Bible church in this town. I want there to be many Bible churches in this town, not just Welcome. And as we've journeyed through that Realign series, hasn't one of the joys of that been realigning ourselves where needed to God's word to say, this is what God's word says about these different topics. As we journey through this passage together, let's pray that we are aligned with the truth of God's word. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the bits that we understand and accept easily, and the bits that we don't understand quite so well, the bits that cause us to jolt or jar, the bits that would be easier to understand Jesus if he hadn't said these things. But thank you that your Bible is the inspired, infallible word of God. Help, thank you that it teaches us more about who your Son, the Lord Jesus, is. Transform us into his likeness this morning, we pray. Amen. So we approach this message on the back of John's message from 2 weeks ago, the story that we all know so well of Zacchaeus and the tax collector, and Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem. Sam, can we have the next slide, please? And the next one as well. Thanks. And so this is Jesus' journey. And up in Capernaum, it talks in the very top of the map there, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, tells us that Jesus set out resolutely for Jerusalem. And the journey that we can see Jesus from the Sea of Galilee all the way down. And we are now just to the right of where it says Judea on the map. You'll see the word Jericho. And this is where this is taking place. Jesus has set out resolutely for Jerusalem. Next week, as we move into the triumphal entry, there'll be a bit of a gear change as we move into the events of Holy Week. But Jesus at the moment is continuing his journey to Jerusalem. And he knows what he will have to do when he gets there. He knows that in his journey to Jerusalem, that is when he will die and rise again. So the context in which this passage is written is this, of this journey to Jerusalem as Jesus is coming ever nearer to that city and to his death and resurrection, to what he has come here to do. And verse 11 tells us, doesn't it? While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. What were they listening to? They were listening to Jesus as he'd just spoken to Zacchaeus. If you look back to chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." It's written in the context of the fact that Jesus has come, he's reached out to an outcast of society, somebody nobody likes, a liar, a thief and a cheat, and he's reached out to them with the good news of the gospel. And he went on to tell them a parable. Verse 11 tells us. Some of you, I'm sure, have already noticed the parallels between this parable and the parable of the talents that is recorded in Matthew's gospel. Similar, but they're different as well. Happened at slightly different times. The parable of the talents happened once Jesus was in Jerusalem, whereas here the parable of the miners is happening before Holy Week. As we've seen before, when we're comparing the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, preachers, Jesus included, use stories and illustrations more than once. Craig's looking at his wife here, isn't he? No, not me. I never repeat anything that I've said before. We all do it. We all do it. I was listening to a podcast recently with two preachers discussing whether it's okay to quote from other preachers in their messages. Is that all right? Is that acceptable? One of them was saying, "Well, no, I want it to be their own work. I want it to be original." On the flip side, the other guy said, "Yeah, but if it's original, aren't they diverting from the Word of God? If everything you hear me say this morning you've never heard before, I probably haven't done a very good job at preaching God's Word. If it's all new to you, I don't think I've been true to the text." And Jesus did it. Preachers have done it 2,000 years. For 2,000 years the world over. Similar analogies used for different reasons. Same analogy used to make exactly the same point, and that's what we're seeing here. The reason for this parable is made explicit in verse 11. Glance your eyes down to the text. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because, great, he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. What's the reason for the parable? It's really clear to us here. Luke has made it clear in this text. He was near to Jerusalem, and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They thought God's kingdom was going to appear immediately. There's other things that I trust we will learn from this passage as well, but this is why Jesus said it. This is why it's written in the Gospels. And that phrase, kingdom of God, appears 57 times throughout the Gospels, most of them coming from Jesus' own lips. He uses parables to describe it, doesn't it? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like a treasure. It's like a merchant looking for pearls. It's like a king who gave a great banquet. But the disciples still don't fully understand. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So what is the kingdom of God? Vaughan Roberts puts it this way: God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Quite a simple way for us to understand it. Clearly there's much more to it than that, but as a simple way of understanding it, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Another commentator says this: the kingdom of God is simply the place where God rules and reigns. It's been inaugurated, so it has begun, but is yet to be fully consummated. So whether that's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, whether it's the Israelites in the Promised Land, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, whether it is the worldwide church today, God's people in God's place, the earth, under God's rule and blessing, that is God's kingdom. But we're living in the now and not yet of God's kingdom. Sam, can we have the next slide, please? Maybe you'll find this helpful. Maybe you won't. We're in the middle section there. On the left-hand side, we've got the first coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. On the right-hand side, we've got the second coming of Christ, when we know that Jesus will come again. And we are living in that middle section. The kingdom of God is here, God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, but it hasn't fully appeared. That will only happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The now and the not yet of God's kingdom. And this is what Jesus is trying to explain through this parable. The people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They were expecting this second full coming of the kingdom of God. We're not there yet. We don't know when that will be. This is the now and the not yet of God's kingdom. And importantly, Jesus is king of his kingdom. You might not like that. You might not agree with that. I hope that you do. We might not fully understand that yet, but Jesus is the king of his kingdom. It's helpful here to understand some of the historical context. If we have the next slide, please, Sam, as well. So I want to tell you about this man. This is Herod Archelaus. I hope I've pronounced that correctly. He was the son of Herod the Great. He came to power in 4 BC after his father's death. And upon his father's death, he had to journey to Rome. The reason he had to undertake this journey, similar to the nobleman in our passage, is that he could not become king in Judea until he had done so. He had to take this journey to Rome for his kingship to be ratified. Unfortunately for him, a deputation of his subjects, if you look at verse 14 as a comparison in our parable, went to Rome to lodge a petition against him because they did not want him to be king. He was, from what I've read, perhaps deservedly a rather unpopular man. This didn't prevent him becoming king, however. Maybe you remember almost a year ago. Next slide, please, Sam. This, King Charles III's coronation, and people were out in force, weren't they? Not my king. Maybe it was anti-monarchy rather than being personal about King Charles himself. But people were saying, we don't want this man to be king over us. But as we look through the Gospels, time and time again, we see the same is true throughout the Gospels. Did Jesus please everybody he met? Absolutely not. Was he universally liked? Absolutely not. He was despised by some. The Pharisees regularly tried to catch him out, didn't they? It wasn't the king that people wanted. So much, as we journey through the next Luke in the next few weeks and months, we'll see that ultimately he was put to death. We don't want this man to be our king. He claims to be the king of the Jews. This isn't the kind of king we're expecting. But the thing we will see as we journey through the next few weeks and months in this gospel is that there is no doubting Jesus' kingship. Starting next week, I have no doubt, as we see Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as king. The question we all need to ask ourselves, however, is a simple one. Is he your king? Are you part of that delegation that's going off to Rome saying, no, that's not the king that I want? You can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. He says very clearly, you're either for me or against me. I heard recently of somebody said, it's okay, I'll decide about Jesus when I'm 50. Might be too late. Might be too late. We don't know what's going to happen to us. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. Jesus is the king of his kingdom, and we have to decide whether he's our king or not. If you haven't made that decision yet, if you haven't decided whether or not Jesus is your king, let me urge you, take some time to think about that this morning. If you have made that decision, if you're saying, yes, Jesus is king of my life, then we need to move on and see what the next thing the parable tells us is. Next slide, please, Sam. Let's look back down to our text. Verse 13. So he, we're talking about the nobleman, called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. In the parable of the talents, by way of comparison, that's where we hear that phrase that is so often quoted at funerals, isn't it? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Slightly simpler here. Well done, my good servant. Now, while we don't do what we do to gain recognition, while we don't serve the Lord Jesus to gain his approval or the approval of other people, certainly when I come to the end of my life, I'd like to be able to look back and go, do you know what? I've been a good and faithful servant. I'm sure at your funeral, you'd like people to look back and go, that was a good and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. Now, earlier, we considered how the king would expect his subjects to be laboring to establish his kingdom while he was away. And this is the second point of this passage here. He called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. He didn't say, look after this money. He didn't say, put this money in a safe place. He didn't say, lock this money away. He says, put it to work. 10 servants given 10 minas each. The footnote here tells us that 10 minas is approximately 3 months' wages. That's no insignificant amount of money that we've been told they've been told here to put to work. And this is where the comparison between Herod Archelaus, as we looked at earlier, and God's kingdom continues. Jesus told them the king would return only after an unspecified time. Unspecified, we don't know when the nobleman is going to return. Under King Herod Archelaus, they didn't know when Herod Archelaus was going to return. It was an unspecified but not negligible period of time. And during that time, though they might be plotting against him, the expectation is that his servants should be laboring to establish his kingdom. This is somebody who's about to become king of this area of Judea. So the expectation is that the servants have got this money and they are putting it to work to establish and build his kingdom. Surely the same is true of us. The king, the Lord Jesus, is no longer here with us on earth. Of course he's here, as we remember on Pentecost, by the power of his Holy Spirit. He's no longer here with us in person. We don't know when he's going to come back. But in the meantime, surely we should be working for him here on earth. As the nobleman went off to Rome, his expectation is that the people behind are doing his work. They are putting his money to work. While Jesus, in this period, this now and not yet of God's kingdom, in that period of waiting, the expectation is that we are working for the kingdom. We don't know when Jesus will return. Some people like to guess, don't they? Oh, I think it's going to be at this point. I've been reading up and I can see all of the signs. Yeah, of course, there are signs of the end of the age. We don't know when it's going to be. Matthew tells us this, about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. God the Father is the only person who knows when Jesus is going to return. So surely in this time that we have left, in this finite period of time, we should be working for the King in his kingdom. What does that look like? What does that mean to be working for God in his kingdom? Now, practically, if you want some ideas as to what that might look like, if you go on YouTube, January the 28th, we preached a message about service and what that might look like, and we got practical in that example. Jump back, January the 28th, on YouTube to see more about what that might look like. But let's just remind ourselves of a couple of things. Firstly, Jesus is incredibly generous. Through the power of the Spirit, he generously gives us good gifts and rewards us when we serve him faithfully. Look what happens to the two servants. The first servant has been given 10 minas, 3 months' wages. What's his payment for that? 10 cities. 3 months' wages. You've looked after it well. I'm going to give you 10 cities to look after. Goodness me. Five miners, five cities. But God also gives us generously, but also consummate to our abilities. He doesn't give us things to do that we're not able to do without him. Parable of the talents puts it this way. It will be like a young man, like a man going on a journey. He called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. God does not give you more than you can cope with. He doesn't give us more than we can bear. I'm always blown away by this scripture in Ephesians 2 that we know so well. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. Why are we created? To do good works. The reason God has created us, the reason we're here on earth, is to worship him, to further his kingdom, but also to do good works. And what's it tell us about those works? Which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's prepared works for you to do. He's prepared works for me to do. He knows your abilities. He knows what time you've got. He knows what money you've got. He knows what your passions are. He knows what your talents are, because he's given you all of those things. Surely the only right response is to give them back to him and to serve him. Now, for some, that is a call to ministry. It's wonderful, Kate, to have you with us this morning. God's call on Kate's life was to go and serve the street children in West Africa. Wonderful. And God uses Kate's passion and her desire to see people come to know Christ and her love of children in that way. Wonderful. God doesn't call us all to mission overseas. God doesn't call us all to go abroad and serve him. But he does entrust us all with the gospel. Wherever you are, whatever your situation, whatever your circumstances, you are entrusted with the gospel. God knows your gifts. He knows your skills. He knows your talents. He knows your passions. And he generously pre-prepares work for you to do. What an amazing God. Serving God, of course, is more than just serving the Welcome Church. Of course, if you feel Welcome's your home church, we'd love you to serve here. Not out of fear or respect for the elders, not out of guilt, but because that's what your overflow of your heart. I love the Lord Jesus, therefore I want to serve the body that he has placed me in. But the primary way in which we serve is having the wonderful good news of the gospel. And surely the primary way in which we can serve is by sharing the gospel with those that we know. Rico Tice, who you may have seen in the news recently, the evangelist for slightly different reasons as he's decided to move away from the Church of England, says two things. He says, you can't get into God's kingdom by works. Let me make that really clear. You can't work your way into God's kingdom. Maybe at school, you can work your way into your teacher's good books. Maybe you can work your way into your husband or wife's good books. I don't know. Maybe you can work your way into your colleague's good books or your boss's good books. Oh, yeah, if I keep serving, if I keep doing this, then I'll work my way into their good books. Great, you can't work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. You can serve as much as you want here on earth. You can give your life, but you can't work your way into heaven. That just comes through accepting that we are sinful and we need the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. But secondly, and let me explain this before you drag me off the stage, we can't get to heaven without good works. What do you mean? Surely, if we trust the Lord Jesus, if we're living our lives for the Lord Jesus, the overflow of that is we're serving him and we're working for him. That might be that we're giving our life full-time to go on mission, to pastor a church, to do some sort of mission work. Great. If you're not seeing some sort of fruit in your life, then maybe we need to look inside our hearts. If you're saved and following the Lord Jesus, then the overflow of that surely is that we are serving him here on earth. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we can work our way into heaven. Absolutely not. But if we love the Lord Jesus, surely the overflow of that is a desire to serve him. Whatever you do, Colossians 3 tells us, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. When you go back into work tomorrow morning, maybe you've got a difficult boss. Maybe as you go back into work tomorrow morning, you'll feel really lonely because you're working on your own. Maybe as you go back in to work tomorrow morning, one of your colleagues is really awkward and just making your life really difficult. Maybe the work that you do is really mundane and really laborious and you just want to do something else. What does the Bible tell us we should do? Work at it with all our heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. I'm not saying that's going to be easy, but maybe having that eternal perspective, thinking, I'm not doing this for my boss that I find really difficult. I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm doing this to serve my heavenly King. As we move on to the final point I want to make this morning, as a link between the two, I just want to read this to you. It's up on the screen as well, Sam. The parable ought not to unsettle us and make us fear that God will reject us if we fail to produce enough return from our work. That's not its point. Jesus is not a hard man who takes what he did not put in. However, it's a warning that we must be faithful with what has been entrusted to us. We cannot simply do nothing with the gospel. Our responsibility is not just to keep it pure and unsullied by false teaching and hand it back to Jesus pristine when he returns. It is to be put to work. The final little part of this passage I want us to look at this morning, from verse 20 onwards. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I would judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take this miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, everything that they will have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." So we've thought about those two servants, those two faithful servants, that when they returned, they said, "Well done, good servant," because they've put the money to work. They haven't hidden it away. They've set and they've returned. There's a return for the money that they've been given. And then we come to the last servant. What's he do? Hides it away. "Here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." Maybe he wasn't afraid enough. Maybe if he was really afraid, he would have put the money to work. Maybe Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he was idle, lazy, couldn't be bothered. Whatever his reason, whatever his motivation, he's clearly made a poor choice. He hasn't put his money to work as he's been told to do. Friends, don't be like that servant. We've been entrusted with the gospel here on earth. Let's not get to the end of our lives and think, oh, I've been like that servant, haven't I? I've kept it hidden away. I've kept the gospel to myself. I haven't shared it with my friends and my family. I haven't put it to work. God generously blesses us with gifts, the gospel being one of them. Surely we should use that to glorify him. The servant here in this parable isn't being used as an example of someone who won't receive eternal life. Because I now want us to look down at that final verse, the one that causes us to jar, the one that causes us to jolt. Did Jesus really say that? Verse 27, Jesus is referring back to the enemies that have been spoken to about earlier. Look down. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them. If you flick back to where are we looking? Verse 12 and onwards. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And verse 14, his subjects hated him. These are the enemies that are being referred to in verse 27. Verse 27 tells us, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king. In the context of the parable, it's these people. It's the subjects who sent a delegation to Rome to say, we don't want King Archelaus. Sorry, that, not in the context of the parable. In the historical context, it's the delegation that was sent to Rome to say, we don't want Archelaus to be king. In the context of the parable, it's this delegation who've gone after him to say, we don't want this nobleman to be our king. That's who the enemies in this passage is referring to. What's Jesus getting at here? Friends, there's a consequence for not following Jesus. If we choose to rebel or don't follow, there is a consequence. Our oldest child came home from school a few weeks ago. He'd clearly been learning in RE about other religions. That's great. I think it's really important. That's part of the national curriculum. I think it's great that we can learn about other religions. I think it helps in our tolerance and understanding of other religions. I think it's helpful to see similarities between religions, but also what's our common ground, but also importantly, what are our differences? That can empower our evangelism as well. As we're talking to people from other religions, if we have no idea what they believe, it's very difficult to reach out to where they are. Let me encourage you, if you've got people of other faith in your street, in your workplace, talk to them. Find out what they believe. Do some research. Get online. What do people of this faith believe? What do atheists believe? What do agnostics believe as well? And then as the conversation with my son went on, he simply said, what happens to people who don't believe in Jesus when they die? You can imagine my brain whirring. Come on, Lizzie, you can answer this. No, she remains quiet. Do they go to heaven? No. They'll go to hell. That's what I told him. We can't sugarcoat this. We can't wash over this. We can't ignore this. Do I think that was the right thing to say? Yeah, I do. I do. We can't pretend that people are going to be okay. We can't pretend that hell doesn't exist. We can't pretend that, oh, I've been good enough, so God will let me in anyway. We can't pretend, oh, actually, I've not done anything really bad, so God will let me in anyway. I'll be okay. Of course, we don't know what happens in the dying moments of people's lives. We hear wonderful stories, don't we, of people giving their lives to Jesus on their deathbed. We don't know what happens in those dying moments. But surely this inspires a sense of urgency in our evangelism. We don't know what's going to happen to our... We don't know when Jesus is going to come again. We don't know how long our friends and family have got left. One commentator puts it this way, it's not a glimpse of the glory of heaven that we need, but of the horror of hell. Of course, we want a glimpse of the glory of heaven. Of course we do. Perhaps a glimpse of the horror of hell is what we need to inspire our evangelism. We all need saving. We all need a saviour. Jesus didn't mince his words in this parable, did he? Hopefully I'm not mincing mine either this morning. Friends, heaven is wonderfully real. And what a joy it will be when we can serve and praise the Lord Jesus there forevermore. But hell is equally real. We have to put our trust in our Lord Jesus as our saviour. Otherwise, that's where we'll spend eternity. We often see, don't we, these questionnaires of, well, what do you think about Jesus? Who was Jesus? And there's various answers, aren't there? He was the Son of God. He didn't exist. He was a good man. He was a moral teacher. Moral teacher? He taught us to love our neighbour, yes. He taught us to love those who persecute, yes. He also taught us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. I don't think that's a good moral teaching. The only way through to God is through the Father. Surely that's either incredible arrogance, lunacy of the highest order, or it's true. We have to make a decision when it comes to Jesus. Sitting on the fence isn't an option. Can I invite the band to come up, please? I know there's people here this morning who have loved ones, who have friends and who have family, who either don't yet know or have turned away from Jesus. We prayed for them this morning upstairs. And in the quiet now, I'd just like us to spend some time praying for them and praying for each other. I know there are people in this building who've been praying for years that those that they know and love would come or return to their faith. If that's you, let's pray for you this morning. If your heart aches, if your heart bleeds for your children, for your grandchildren, for your neighbours, for your brothers, your sisters, your parents, maybe you're losing patience in praying for them. You're at the end of your tether. God, why aren't you answering? Let's pray for you this morning. Now, yeah, maybe you could just strum away as we just spend some time in the quiet now. I'm going to pray, but I want you to as well, just in the quiet of your heart, to lift up those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. Your friends, your family, your parents, your children, your grandchildren. I'd love to pray for you afterwards if that's the case for you. If you're at the end of your tether, if you're losing patience, you don't know what else you can do, I'd love to pray for you this morning. Come and find me afterwards. Come and find Craig, Neil and Jeremy around as well, the prayer team as well. We'd love to pray for you this morning, if that's the case. I'm going to pray, and I just want to leave a little time of quiet as we lift up those who don't yet know Jesus to him. Or as we lift up our friends who do know Jesus but have been praying for years. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful good news of the gospel. We thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is King of his kingdom. We thank you that he came to earth and died and was resurrected so that we can have life. We thank you for the wonderful truth of heaven. We thank you for that glorious truth that one day those who have put their trust in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, will one day celebrate and worship you forevermore. But we know the truth of heaven is matched with the truth of hell. And our hearts ache for those who don't yet know you, for those who've turned away from you, who haven't yet or have turned their back on the fact that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is Saviour. God, we pray that you would call them back. Call them back to you, or call them to you for the first time. And for those that have been praying for years, give them patience, give them endurance in their prayers. Encourage them. What a wonderful truth that we have been entrusted with the gospel. Just in the quiet now, in the quiet of your heart, just lift up to God those who don't yet or have turned their back on Him. Father, all those names that have been lifted to you in the quiet of our hearts, we give them to you. We ask that you would work the miracle of salvation in their lives. Amen. Friends, Jesus is King. He's King of His kingdom. The overflow of that in our lives is that we should be serving Him and sharing the wonderful truth of the gospel, because the consequences of doing so or not are eternal. Friends, if that's really touched you this morning, if you've got friends or family you've been praying for years, we'd love to pray with you and for you this morning. Please come and see. The prayer team will be in the corner. I'll be here as well. Craig's down here. We'd love to pray for you this morning. But let's close our service by worshipping the King of the kingdom.